Okay, now I have the recorder on. When we met last, we were talking, we ended the class, we were talking about how to be teachers. So I thought, since it's been 2 weeks since we've had a class, that I should review a couple of highlights before we get going. But you notice we've had a number of classes, and all of them have been talking about the various responsibilities of the office, specifically of an elder, in the various characteristics of what that office, or functions of that office, such as overseers and so forth. Now, talking about the responsibilities and the duties of that office, nothing yet has been said about the qualifications of that office. When we finish this section 10 that we'll be starting today, section 11 starts getting into the qualifications, and we're going to spend as much time as necessary to adequately discuss those, because they're important. First, yes, Lalo.
Section, do you mean chapter?
Yes, yes. So, chapter 9 was how to be teachers. We've talked about this in detail. What is the prerequisite to being a teacher? What's a prerequisite to being a teacher? Without it, you can't teach. What's that? No, that's relative to being an elder. Knowledge. Knowledge. Without knowledge, it's impossible for an individual to teach anyone. Got to have knowledge. Now, how is that knowledge acquired? Spiritual knowledge.
How's it? Word and experience.
Yes. To get it from the Word, what's required?
Study,
absolutely. 2 Timothy 2:15. Remember that verse. And, you know, I pounded on it really hard the last class we had, specifically for the young men that were here. Because when you're young, it's easy to avoid that. But in the two translations, in the King James Version, it says, study to show yourself approved. However, Kennedy just showed up there. I didn't unlock the front door, so anyway. In the King James Version, it says study. In the New King James Version and other translations, it says be diligent. When you put those two together, it's diligently study. Can you acquire enough knowledge to be a teacher simply by, let's say you read the scriptures every day. You just read them every day. Is that adequate? No, and when you look at that verse and you put both of those translations together, it's diligently study. Doesn't mean just reading it. You'll absorb something reading it, but if you're going to teach somebody else, you need to diligently study. And then, as applied to the elder, the apt to teach, in Titus 1:9, what's said there about the why an elder needs to be apt to teach? I don't mean he needs to be an evangelist, but he needs to be able to teach for what purpose? To convict the gainsayers. Now, the King James Version says to convince. The newer translations say to convict. Can a person be successful 100% of the time in trying to convince somebody that they're wrong? Can they be 100% successful? No. Convince is not the import of that scripture, but convict. You can't convince somebody that they're wrong, but you can be adequate enough in the scriptures to be able to convict them. Who or what is convicting the gainsayer that Paul is talking about? The Holy Spirit, the scripture. But you have to facilitate those scriptures. You have to be able to present them in order to lay them out there to convict, just like a prosecutor would in a courtroom. And then the other thing about teaching was, what are the two modes of teaching? It's two major modes of teaching. What are they? Modes of teaching. Types. There's public and there's private. Public tends to be a little bit more formal. It could be in the form of an evangelist preaching a sermon. It could be a formal class such as this, although we try to conduct this class more informally. Private teaching can be one-on-one. It can be a class, a cottage class, that kind of thing. It's less formal in nature and hopefully can be more informative. But the elder needs to have the ability to be able to teach both ways. Now, we talked about this idea of teaching. One last point I'll make before we actually get into what we'll be talking about this week. Is it necessary that the elder be so astute in teaching that he can teach publicly? Is that what the scripture's talking about? No, no. What it's talking about is just like it said in Titus 1:9. He needs to be apt to teach to be able to convict someone who is not walking properly, or in that case, the gainsayer, the person who was teaching or presenting doctrine for the gain that he was going to get out of it. Yes, Lalo.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
It's got to be an excellent teacher.
Yeah, no.
Say that.
No,
it's
no.
Teacher.
Right. The one requirement that I would say is for the elder to be able to adequately meet all of his duties and responsibilities, he has to be sufficient in the word to be knowledgeable in the main more than the average person sitting in the pew. But you can be knowledgeable in the scriptures and not necessarily have the ability to get up publicly for whatever reason and speak. But the scripture doesn't say you have to be able to do that. Is it desirable if you can? Yes. Is it desirable to be able to teach publicly in even the informal class? Yes. But it's not required. If you have the ability to sit down with somebody and be able to teach them from the scripture, whether they're not a Christian or whether they're already a Christian, you meet that requirement. You meet that requirement. And too often, like Lalo says, we stress the teaching to the point that we take it out of the context of what was presented. You have your hand up.
I knew one elder in particular that told me, Lalo, when I get up to teach in a class like this, my knees are knocking.
Yeah.
He had a hard time even leading public prayer.
Right.
And giving public announcements.
Mm-hmm.
It was very difficult for him.
Right.
His forte, but he did it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's the important thing.
His strength was in teaching by home Bible classes.
Right. Right.
He taught several during the week.
Right. The one thing that I hope has come clear in all of our discussion of the responsibilities is that while an elder candidate needs to meet those qualifications, if you look at a group of elders, you'll find that each one of them has a gift or a characteristic of those qualifications that maybe stands out above the rest in what's required to operate a local congregation. And so from that pool of experience and ability, the eldership together then is able to do what's necessary. It doesn't mean that each individual needs to be able to do most adequately each of those things. We're always attempting to grow, and just as Lalo pointed out, even though that one individual was still a little bit nervous and frightened to do certain things, didn't stop him from attempting them. And over time, you do get better at things. Over time, that knee knocking stops. I remember the first time I was teaching publicly. I was convinced everybody, if they didn't hear my knees knocking, they saw all the different shades of color in my face, you know. But over time, all of that dissipates, you know, as you get even more knowledgeable and more experienced and more comfortable in the environment. Now, let's say that you had somebody here. This is the last point I think I'm going to make. I know I said that already, but if we have somebody here who seems to stand out in their ability to teach, does that mean that they have the ability to teach in any congregation? No, no. And that's what the elder, all of the things that he does for the congregation are tailored for that local congregation. Every audience is different. And while he may be a very good teacher in one genre, doesn't mean that he is in another one. But that's not important. The important thing is, can he do his job for this particular congregation that he is being selected to be a leader of? Any thoughts or comments on teaching? Yes, Lalo.
Yeah, every congregation has its own particular doctrine, essential edification.
Right.
Some are more quiet in regard to the whole body. They're more reserved. Others are more spirited, you know, more
right.
Saying amens and
right. Right.
And there are some who are more apt to just come forth with the words no matter what the consequences are, but they're more tactful.
Right.
In their overall
right.
approach. So you know, you have various different characteristics in any context.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, teaching. We laid out here at the last session what's required of an elder in teaching. But in dealing with teaching, one of the things that we've already read in the scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, is all things are to be done decently in an order, and all things are to be done for edification. Now, if that's to take place, then you would think when the elders call the assembly of the congregation together, there has to be a purpose behind it. Let me ask you this. Does the scripture detail items 1, 2, 3, and 4 exactly what is supposed to take place when the congregation comes together? No. It talks about it very little, but it talks about it enough that if you look at what's available in the scriptures carefully, then you see what's happening. In the first few chapters of Acts, we see that the early church at its infancy was meeting every day. The disciples would come together. Why? Why would they come together every day? See, we can go home and we can study because we have the written word. The word was in the process of being revealed. They didn't have the written word. What did they have? They have the apostles. And so, in order for an individual to diligently study, whether he wants to be an elder or whether he just wants to be the best possible Christian that he can, diligently study at the infancy stage of the church meant to be around an apostle as much as possible. Why? What did the apostle have that they didn't? Exactly. Inspiration. They had the Holy Spirit, and the word was being revealed through them every time they spoke. And so it was beneficial for them to meet together as much as possible. 20 years out, 16 to 20 years out, at about the time of Acts 20 and 7, we see that they were coming together less frequently. They came together specifically on the first day of the week. And we're told there why they came together as an example. Because letters by then, well, maybe not then, but there was
some letters then.
Well, it depends on whose chronology you use, but I'll bend to the fact that yes, maybe one letter was starting to be written and circulated. But the thing of it is the apostles weren't by then strictly in Jerusalem and staying there. They were starting to venture out, and then the apostle Paul had joined them by then, who, as you know, through three missionary journeys was taking the gospel throughout all of the Gentile nations, maybe even as far as Spain. So it didn't just stay right there locally. So in other words, more people were starting to hear the gospel. By the time you get out to the middle of the second century, by the end of the first century, all the letters had been written. They were written to specific congregations, but many of them were told somewhere in that epistle, circulate it. Make sure that other Christians read it. My point is that there was information out there. The apostles were gone. They still had a group of people who had the hands laid on them, and so they were inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. But by the time you got to the middle of the second century, that was all gone. But you had all of the books that we now call the Bible and some others available. The inspiration was there. So you had the ability of being the next best thing to sitting at the apostles' feet. You could read what the apostles said. Now, early on, that still was difficult, because not everybody could read and not everyone had access. We live in a very fortunate time frame. By the time of 1511, Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and a whole revolution of printing took place, both in the secular world as well as in the spiritual world. And by the time we're here, at the early part of the 19th century, most everyone had a Bible in their home that wanted one. And that was the goal of a lot of foundations at that time, was to make sure everyone that wanted a Bible had a Bible. So we're very fortunate. So we have at our disposal the written word, the inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Everything that we need to know. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says we have everything there that we need to know. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we have everything that we need. But does that mean that we shouldn't look closely at how the first century, what did they do when they met together? So we need to look at that, because if we're going to do as elders all things decently and in order and to the edification of the mass of the congregation, we need to know exactly what they did in comparison to what we're doing today. Now, before I really get into that, because part of it is going to be talking about some spiritual gifts that may not be present today. The Corinthian church is a good example, because this letter had to be written, because if ever there was a congregation who did a majority of things wrong, was the Corinthian church. And as a result of it, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, addresses all of the wrong things they were doing with examples of how to do them right. That's the important thing. We use 1 Corinthians 11 quite often at the Lord's Supper. And the reason he wrote those instructions was because they had perverted what they were doing. They had made it into a party, a big feast, a celebration. Yes, in one respect it is a celebration, but it's more solemn than what they were doing. They were getting drunk. They were being gluttonous. That's not what this is all about. And so the other orders of the service, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we see that they were doing that wrong also. Many of them were given spiritual gifts. Some of them were inspired and could prophesy. Some of them spoke in other languages. But that's only important if there's somebody there who can translate, so you know what's being said. You know, those of you that speak other languages, you know the difficulty sometimes if that's the only language you speak and we're not speaking that language from the pulpit. It's difficult. So, they had those gifts. They had other gifts. Do we have people today with the ability to speak in tongues universally? No. As in the first century. No, no. Do we have people today that are inspired and can prophesy the way they did? No, of course not. However, we have the inspired word. So we have at our disposal prophecy that was revealed in the first century. And so, do we have people then who can teach that prophecy? Yes. So as time progressed from the first century into the second century and the third and so forth, as they ceased to have individuals with that particular gift, uninspired individuals could take what was available that they left behind with the ability of diligently studying it and then presenting it to the masses. So you could still have prophecy in the worship service because you're going to be teaching from spiritual inspiration or prophecy. So with that, with those statements, let's have a look. Yes, Lalo.
I've often asked a question in the home Bible class and other places, you know, regarding Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. That he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Right.
I said, okay. And I asked the question, do we have apostles today? Well, the answer obviously is no, no. Do we have prophets today? No, no, no. I said, yes
we do.
We yeah. have the apostles of the written of the
Right, we have them in the written word.
And their words and their examples are found in the pages of Scripture.
Absolutely.
Prophets.
Absolutely.
We have prophets today, but they're not alive.
Right. We have the words that were spoken. No, and that,
understand that.
You're absolutely right.
Have apostles like the Latter-day Church of Christ.
Right. Right.
We do not have prophets like Pentecostals and so forth and so on.
Right.
Like people think. But we do have them in inspiration.
Right. Right. And therefore, we can have an order of worship service today very similar to what they had structured. The difference is they had live people doing the prophesying. We have people who have the ability to read it and teach it, present it. But we have the same thing. The end result is the same. And that's the import of it. Some people get all hung up on this thing about tongues or languages. I want to read, before we get really into it, one verse out of 1 Corinthians 14. It was a statement that the Apostle Paul made before he got into talking about how they were conducting their worship service and how they should have been conducting it. Here's what he says about tongues. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophesying is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Interesting statement. What do you guys make of that? What do you think about that? The tongue, speaking in tongues, was not for the believer, but was for a sign for the unbeliever. And prophesying was not meant for the unbeliever, but for the believer. What do you make of that?
Well, there are two stages of it, probably.
Sort of. It actually goes beyond that. Can you see how that the speaking in tongues, the speaking in languages, like was done in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, would be a sign to the unbelievers? A sign of what? Exactly. Of God's presence. The purpose of that is to add validity of what anything else is said after that type of thing. It adds credibility to the person. They are, in fact, speaking the inspiration of God. Right, it's evidence, basically, of what they're there to do. Then as they go on to teach, the prophesying, the purpose of prophesying being for the believer, what do you make of that?
Well, they have the faith already, so by the prophecies they have been.
Right. It's a mode of teaching. Once you realize that the person talking has the authority to do the talking, the authority from God, and is inspired, then any prophecy that he does, you're going to listen to more attentively because you believe where the message is coming from. So that's what the apostle is meaning. There was only one purpose for someone speaking in tongues in the assembly, and that is to open the door to the unbelievers so that they would listen and could be edified by everything else that happened. Everything else in the order of the worship service was to exhort and uplift those who were present. And there's a number of things that they did that we're going to talk about. Yes, Lalo?
I think it's important for us to understand that when this was written, many believe that 1 Corinthians letter was the first letter ever written. I don't agree with that.
Right, I don't either.
I think Galatians was one of the first ones. But certainly, and Thessalonians were among the first.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly 1 Corinthians was among the first.
Right, right.
And so let's say it's the third or fourth.
Right.
The teaching was mostly oral.
Mm-hmm. Right.
First,
right.
First, it was all oral.
Yeah, exactly.
No writing.
Mm-hmm.
But when Paul wrote this, there were still 23, 24 books and scriptures and manuscripts still to be written. And so it was very important to be able to understand the vocal, the preaching
right.
in your
right.
language.
Right.
And the prophecy, the thing that will be revealed by the Holy Spirit, to be taught by a prophet, it was important for them to be alive and to be there and to be teaching exactly what God wanted them to teach in a vocal way.
Right. Even though there may have been some letters, and I don't necessarily believe that there was that many at this point, even though that there was some, the point is what Lalo is saying is true. The average person going to church at whatever frequency they were assembling, the teaching was oral. Because at this time, few letters had been written, and they were written to specific locations. However, churches were scattered all throughout the Mediterranean region, maybe even as far as Spain, by the middle or two-thirds out in the first century, at least. So, because of that, the average person going to church, what they were being taught was, as Lalo said, it was oral. They may have had a letter, but most of them did not have. If this congregation received a letter, as an example, and we decide that we're going to circulate it, we'd be lucky if it got as far as San Francisco in a year or so, or even two. But for somebody out in Colorado, may never have the opportunity to see that. It was this kind of thing. Until all the revelation took place and it had all been assembled. And that didn't happen till out into the third century. More closer to the fourth century before everything came, was put together in one place, and we call it the Bible. So, it was important when things are being orally presented, you have to believe that the person doing that oral presentation is doing something that God approves of. And that's what the apostle is talking here. At the time he wrote this letter, that church had been established. They had elders, apparently. They knew what the order was. They were attempting to do those things, but they were doing it in a disorderly and chaotic fashion. And the apostle knew this. In the speaking of tongues, he's telling them here in verse 22 what the purpose of the tongues and the prophecy are for. One, the tongue is for a sign to an unbeliever that you can listen and believe what you're hearing. Once you're at that phase, whatever else you hear, you're going to believe that it came from God. And that's where the prophecy comes in. That's where the revelation to you out of the, from the Spirit takes place. But there were other things. It isn't beneficial if you have six or seven people who have the ability to speak in tongues trying to speak at the same time. That's chaos. It isn't going to be beneficial to not only the large majority of the congregation, it may not be beneficial to anyone. Same thing with prophecy. It's a good thing. It's a good gift. But you all can't do it at once. Singing. There's only a certain amount of time in a worship service. And so unless you have a worship service dedicated solely for that purpose, you have to limit the number of songs. So is it with all of the gifts. So what are the gifts? What were they doing that was wrong? Let's just read a few verses before I start asking any more questions, because it's important. Just understand that he talks to this congregation first saying, you do have people with the ability to speak in tongues, and you do have people with the ability to prophesy. Here's what you're doing. Here's what you need to be doing. Notice verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done to edification. This verse, what's he implying by even making that statement?
Everybody has a talent. You can't use it at the same time.
Absolutely. That's exactly what he's saying. You have wonderful talents in this congregation if you use them properly. You have all of these things. But when you come together, you got to do it orderly. Everyone can't speak at once. Everyone can't do everything at once. Else, let all things be done for edification. The edification part isn't going to happen. Okay, going on, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Notice what the implication is here. This congregation obviously had more than one person that were able to speak in tongues. Probably more than three. But notice what he says here. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three. Why? Even if you did things serially so that they would be decently and in order, and to everyone's edification, why is it that if you had six or seven people, they all couldn't speak in one assembly, even if they were doing it orderly and in order?
Too much.
Absolutely, too much. When you take and break down, first off, the prime reason Acts 20 and 7 said that they came together in the first place was to break bread for the Lord's Supper. Okay. Even in this congregation, was it safe to say it takes 20, 25, maybe 30 minutes to get through the whole process of the communion, the statements that are made, distributing, and then finally after that's over, going through the collection process? All of that together takes 30 minutes. If you're going to have an evangelist speak to you, he's going to speak to you for at least 45, 50 minutes. Start adding up the times. Okay? And if you have somebody that's going to read from the scripture, verses of inspiration, same thing as somebody speaking in tongues, you can't have seven or eight people doing it, even if they're taking only 10 minutes at a shot. Because you'd wind up being here 2, 3, 6 hours. Not that that's a problem, but isn't it safe to say that if a service lasted longer than 2 hours, you start losing people? Losing their mind, they're not going to stay focused. The most optimum is about an hour. And so you want to do everything, and to do each of these things in an hour means that they have to be regimented, and everyone can't do everything, even in order. So you pick a few, you see. And that's what the apostle is getting at. Before we go into more explanations, let's read some more here, because it's important. Verse 28, But if there is no interpreter, as we said, keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself or to God. Because he already said the purpose of the tongue, speaking in tongue, was as a sign to the unbeliever. If the unbeliever can't speak the language that's being presented, spoken in, he needs an interpreter to interpret that. The fact that that individual, uneducated in that language, could speak it to begin with adds credence to the fact that God is behind it. But if there is no one who can interpret it, you're just beating your gums in the wind. It isn't a sign to anybody because they don't know what you're saying. So it's best to keep silent. Now he goes on to say, let two or three, notice he's limiting each of these gifts that he had already mentioned earlier in verse 26 to two or three so that he can squeeze them into a particular amount of time. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. What does he mean by let the others judge? What does that mean? See, prophecy is an interesting thing, especially whenever it's oral in nature. Here in this congregation, you may have had six, seven, who knows how many people who had the ability to prophesy, who said is the key, who said they had the ability to prophesy. Is it safe to say not everybody who said they had the ability to prophesy were given the ability to prophesy by God? Just like in the Old Testament, many prophets said they were prophets and not all of them were true prophets. What he's saying here is if someone has a prophecy to speak, let two or three of them speak. Let the other prophets decide. There's going to be individuals there who are truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what he's really saying is let them talk and let the Holy Spirit direct whether or not it is inspired or not. So just because somebody got up and stated a prophecy, even in this oral realm of worship, doesn't mean that anyone had to take for granted that they were being told the truth. The Holy Spirit would reveal that. So, yes?
Yeah, I think one of the things that you look at also at that particular time there, it was for a reason and for the purpose at that time. And therefore, as they spoke, the understanding of the other people there was, oh, it was opened up where they could understand what the
right
person was doing. Now, I think it came a period of time when they couldn't do that anymore. They didn't do that anymore. But for the reason, for the purpose, and at the time, the understanding of it was opened up to them.
Right. Here's the importance. Looking at verse 22, it said the whole purpose of prophecy was for the believer, not for the unbeliever. The tongue was to gain the belief of the unbeliever, and then the prophecy was for edification of the believer. Just because somebody stands up in front of you and states something, especially if you don't have any other sources to compare it to, it can only be edification to you. I mean, it would be easy to get sucked off into error. But see, the thing of it is the Holy Spirit covered that base. Let the others judge. Let the other prophets judge. And what did the Old Testament say? In the voice of two to three witnesses, you had the ability of judgment to condemn someone to death. In other words, there's going to be individuals here. God is going to reveal the truth. So pick two or three of your prophets who want to say something in a worship service and let them say it. Let the other prophets decide whether or not it has really come from God or not. And if you had an apostle there, that's even greater. Okay, go ahead.
One thing to interpret it better would be going back to the 12th chapter into the 10th verse where he talks about the various gifts by the same Spirit. He says, and to another the effect of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits.
Right, exactly. That's exactly it. That's
right. These people were from God or they were false. And if they were false, they couldn't speak.
Absolutely. You see the wisdom of God in this. Even when they're at a state where they don't have the word written and you don't have the ability of being able to search what you're being told, The Bereans searched the scriptures, but what scriptures was that? That was the Old Testament. There is a number of things revealed in the New Testament that are different from the Old Testament. So being able to discern that, you needed help. But you needed help from someone who was accredited, really what they said they were. And like the scripture that you pointed out there, the Lord established that in his process. There are going to be individuals with legitimate gifts. There's going to be individuals coming in professing to have legitimate gifts. Elders are in the congregation who should be sufficiently trained in what's right in order to be able to distinguish that. But at this time, you had legitimate prophets who could also determine or be told by God, this is a message I sent, or this is a message. Don't listen to them. They're false prophets. So Anthony's right. Going on in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of all the saints. So let's stop right there. So you notice up in verse 26, he listed a few things that they were doing when they came together. What's a psalm? It's a song. So some were given a song. Some were given the ability to teach. Some were given the ability to establish the sign to the unbeliever, speaking in tongues. Others were given a revelation. What's another term for revelation? Prophecy. And some were given the ability to interpret the tongue that was being spoken. And what was the purpose of all of this? They were to do it in such a manner that all things were to be done for edification. So in other words, is it safe to say that taking these things together along with the Lord's Supper and prayer, you have an order of worship service? That's what they had. The implication here is they weren't doing it, as he went on to say, let two or three at a time with each of these gifts perform their gifts, do this, have your prayers, and together maybe you have kept it under 2 hours, depending on how many people you have. If you take each one of those things listed there and add 10 to 15 minutes for each one, you see how quickly it adds up, and a half an hour for that. So, all right then. The first question, what was the order of services in the primitive, or in other words, the early church? And use scripture to answer it. I think we've answered it. What was the order of the worship service of this early example? What was it? Yes, Lalo?
Well, I don't know. You know, when you say order, immediately I think of
I'll get to that in a minute. I agree with you.
But they partake of the Lord's Supper.
By order, I mean the content of the worship service. What was the things here mentioned as an example of this early church that were a content of what their worship service consisted of? They sang. Obviously, they had prayer. They came together for the worship of the communion. Okay, they had individuals who had the ability to teach, so there was some sort of edification taking place. Some had the ability to speak in tongues, so that if strangers came in or unbelievers, you had the ability of being able to grab a hold of them, so to speak, so that they would be able to understand, this isn't babbling, this is something that the Lord is behind. You had the prophecy and you had the interpretation. That was the order. Order by that, I mean that was the content of the service. There was tongues and interpretation, prophecy and teaching, singing, Lord's Supper and prayer. That was the worship service. Now, in deference to what Lalo was getting at, and we have an example of that, was this order held to, and we'll jump into another question here, was that order held to ironclad?
No.
Acts 20 and 7 is an example of that. They came together to do this specifically for the sake of the communion, But that particular day in Troas, Paul was there, the apostle, and he spoke to them an inordinately long time. Do you think that he lost most of the people that day?
He lost one of them.
You're always going to lose one. My point is, I think because they didn't all... No, that was good. I was going to mention that. They didn't always have the ability of the availability of an apostle to be with them. Obviously, they wanted to hear as much as he had to say. But, just like I said before, time constraint is important if you want to get the maximum good for the maximum audience, is to limit the time to where everyone can stay focused and pay attention. He fell asleep and fell out of a third-story window, you know. So, and probably not because he didn't want to hear what the apostle said, but it's human nature. They were meeting in an upper room. We don't know how many, but I can only imagine the apostle Paul was there. They had a large number crammed into this one room. He didn't have a place to sit. He was sitting probably on the windowsill, or at least by an open window, and intensely listening to him, and the next thing you know, he falls asleep and out he goes, you know. But that's human nature. That's human nature. The point here is while here was the content of the normal worship service, it didn't have to be held to strictly. Here was an example where to get the maximum good for the most people present, they let the apostle speak, not for 10 or 15 minutes. The implication is for hours, you know. And it was the right thing for them to do under those circumstances. And so the eldership has the ability of structuring the worship service today. Some things need to be done. As an example, they came together once a week on the first day to observe the Lord's Supper. That is a has to be. Obviously, you want to uplift people with songs and prayer. Beyond that, what you do is up to the congregation and how long you do it. Yes, Lalo.
Speaking about the order, I was in a congregation years ago where we had, like we do here, we have a class, Bible classes first, the worship service that week. Well, for various reasons, but one of the reasons was we had a lot of children, and they would come from the classes all fired up, you know, just ready to, it was hard to settle them down. So what we decided, and we talked to the congregation about it, and we planned within 6 months, we're going to, on this day, we're going to change the order. We're going to have worship services first, and the Lord's Supper first. And then the preacher, and then the ministerial classes afterwards. Same time.
Right.
You know, we met at 9:30 and we finished at 12 o'clock, but it was changed. There were two or three couples that said if that was unscriptural and if we did that, they were going to leave.
Yeah.
You know, we make laws where God hasn't made laws.
Absolutely.
And so we did, and they did leave. And we started all congregations. And it is the scriptural way, according to them.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was sometimes we get where the order becomes a pattern of authority,
orthodox
way.
Right.
You know, we don't change from that.
We're no different than the Jews were, or the Pharisees, from that regard. I mean, they stressed tradition above what was stated in the law. Even under the Old Testament, but specifically in the New Testament, would it be safe to say that a congregation is given a lot of latitude? There's some structure, but they're given a lot of latitude to get accomplished what needs to be accomplished. And there's not necessarily a strict order. But we come into the same problem that the Jews did with tradition. I remember when I was a young Christian, the way a normal service was handled is like what Lalo was saying these people thought. You came to church, you had your Bible classes first, typically. You had a worship service, and at the end of the worship service, you had the communion, the offering, some songs, and another song or two, prayer, and everyone was dismissed. And then, after a while, individuals, some of us looking closer at what the scripture said, you know, said, maybe this tradition is only that, a tradition. But what did they do in Acts 20 and 7? So, we decided at 8th Street, this was years ago, we decided that we would put the communion first. Other congregations started doing that, and it began to permeate around the brotherhood. But at the beginning, there was that kind of thing. People fight change because that's not what they've traditionally done. They fall in a rut and they think it can't change. The first time at this congregation, we decided we were going to have a devotional service. We didn't call it devotional. At the end of the month, we came into opposition with that too. You can't do that. You've got to have preaching. You've got to have this. You've got to have that. And then you say, where does it say so in the scripture? Where does it say in the scripture that they met twice on Sunday? I only see that they met once on Sunday, and one particular time at Troas, they met for an extremely long period of time. But that was not the norm. That was an extraordinary circumstance because the Apostle Paul was there and he wasn't there all the time. Yes, Lalo.
This is the beauty, getting down to another foundational principle of local autonomy.
Absolutely.
That each congregation is independent and structures their service, whether once on a Sunday or twice on a Sunday, and that's up to them.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, no matter how they structure it, they partake in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
They sing.
Right.
They pray.
Right.
They do the same thing.
Right.
But only in different order.
It's the same things that we've been talking about.
And each congregation has the authority to do that within its own congregation.
As long as those five things are done that the Apostle Paul talks about, he doesn't say in what order they're to be done. He just emphasizes that they need to be done. And not everyone doing them all at once, and not so many people doing them that you lose the audience, but they need to be done. What is the rule that allowed Troas, the leadership at Troas, to change their worship service to accommodate the Apostle Paul? What's the rule? And we use that rule today, although you got to be careful with it. What's the rule? It should be implied. What's the rule? I'll tell you what the rule is. The rule is the most good for the greatest number. When you're trying to do all things decently in order and for edification, you're making the changes necessary for the greatest edification, the greatest good for the greatest number. And the thing that you got to be careful, it's the most good for the greatest number. Why would you have to be careful with that rule? I mean, that's the rule we use to change things, but why would you have to be careful with it? It's easy to make a mistake. The caveat there, you have to, if you do that, you have to make sure that what you're doing is 100% scriptural. It's easy to kind of, you know, fight tradition and make a change, and you can slide off into a realm that you have to be careful of. But at the same time, on the other side, you don't want to get so locked into tradition that you think you can't do something differently. And the rule to make that change is the most good for the greatest number. That's what a worship service is all about. For the greatest edification for the most of the people, next Sunday we may have a guest speaker who's going to speak 2 hours as opposed to what our normal worship service is. As long as we observe the communion, as long as we uplift each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as long as we take up our collection, and so forth, and as long as we pray, we're scriptural. Yes?
It's scriptural. Sometimes when the preacher's going to preach on the Lord's Supper, you know, you would wait for him to preach on the bread, then you would serve the bread, then you'd wait for on the cup, and then you'd serve the cup. And then he goes on the offering, okay, right down the line. But they were separated because of what he was going to say. He designed that service to be that way. So.
You may agree with, you may not.
Well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You know, I mean, it certainly breaks from tradition, and if that is serving a purpose for edification, that's okay. The thing of it is when you do this, here's where the line has to be drawn, even if it isn't going to be unscriptural. The thing that you have to be careful with this rule or any other change in the worship service is the negative aspect of it. You understand that a congregation, any congregation, this congregation, has trouble from time to time breaking from tradition. And while it's okay to break from tradition and to for the elders to run interference against the naysayer in that, if you had a majority of the congregation not understanding that this was okay, is it right to go forward with it? It falls into that example, I think, anyway, of that the Apostle Paul stated. While it may in and of itself be right and okay, if it causes another brother to stumble, then it's not okay. And so all things have to be done that way because, again, decently and in order. To make that break and be opposed to it by the majority is not decently and in order, and certainly not going to be to the edification of the whole. But in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, and if the congregation was satisfied with that, that's perfectly fine. It's don't get sucked into tradition, and when you break from tradition, be careful that you don't break the congregation at the same time. Yes. Yes. Right, exactly. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Let me just mention one other
thing. Go ahead.
We run out of time. Yeah. But this congregation in particular has a unique identity.
Mm-hmm.
A multicultural.
Right.
Right in this room right now, with the few that we have here.
Right.
Like five cultures.
Right, exactly.
And we have to understand, the elders have to understand, and the other members need to understand that there are going to be cross things that we have to consider.
Right. Absolutely. 100% correct. What we've done in these first 10 chapters is basically looked at the different names or for the office of leadership of a congregation, and then under each of those names looked at what the characteristics are of that particular, the duties of that particular title. And then you put them together, we've looked at what it means to be an elder, what's the responsibilities, what's the duties individually and collectively of the individuals that we're going to consider for that, but we've spoken very little about what the real qualifications are. So now the next chapter deals with that. The next two chapters deals in detail with the qualifications, and we're going to, as we discuss that, roll in the qualifications for deacons as well. And I may slow down the pace a little bit, although in the outlines I've given you, you have a few questions for each one. I want to make sure that we cover in enough detail those qualifications so that we are satisfied. I'm hoping for a lot of feedback from you as we go through it, a lot of comments and that kind of thing, because I think this will be the important part. But we had to lay all of this groundwork for the qualifications to be meaningful, because a lot of times you hear where evangelists will do a sermon or two, maybe three, on the qualifications of the elders, and it's one thing to sit there and listen to it. It's another thing to sit there, listen to it, think about it, and talk about it. And so, when you know what the foundation is, when you know what all the responsibilities are, then it's easier to understand why each of those qualifications are as important as they are, and where to draw the lines of what's important and what's not. It's like Lalo said earlier, sometimes we read the scripture, sometimes we read a qualification, and we read more into the qualification than what was really intended. So we're going to talk about all of that. Any thoughts or comments or questions before we end the class today? Yes, Lalo. Thank you. Appreciate it. So with that, I'm going to ask Edgar if he'll lead us in a closing prayer.
Yes, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, for another day of life, for this class, Father. Even though this is my first class, we thank you anyway. We thank you for the brothers that are here, for the edification that is producing in us this class, and our brothers, Father. We thank you for this congregation and all the congregations through the world, Father. We ask you to bless the elders, the deacons, and every member of this congregation, Father. Be merciful to us, and thank you for all your love, Father, and your mercy. Thank you for your word, Father. Help us to become a better person and better Christians every day, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.